All right, with that, let's open up to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 2, where we read that David returns and becomes the king. David had spent the previous year and a half, roughly, among the enemy, living in a Philistine city called Keilah. And it was there that he and his 600 men, plus their women and children, had sought refuge from Saul, as Saul was just, you know what, bent on trying to kill King David. Saul, though, we read at the last chapter of 1 Samuel, he had died in battle against the Philistines. And 1 Chronicles chapter 10 tells us why. We read in 1 Chronicles 10, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness. Yeah, it was during a military campaign, but as far as God was concerned, Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium, a witch, the witch of Endor, for guidance. Seeking after the occult was punishable by death. Saul sought after the occult. He got an answer, not one that he liked. And the prophet Samuel had said to him, you know, today you'll join me, you and your sons, you're all going to die. And indeed, that is what happened. But he did not inquire of the word of the Lord. Therefore, God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. At that point, the Philistines hung his dead or his headless body, and also his son's headless bodies, on the wall of the city that the Philistines controlled called Beit Shan. Where is that? Okay, here's a picture. We were just there. This is one of the photographs of Beit Shan. It is an incredible archaeological excavation they have going on there, how they've unearthed these Roman areas and quite the sophistication that they had in what they did. Their restroom facilities were truly state of the art. We have other pictures that we're not going to show you that show all that. There's Amanda and Loretta there by the ruins of Beit Shan, and they have this theater. That's a corner of, if you can imagine a stage going from there out to the left, that's just one of the corners that they had excavated. Just incredible architecture, and how in the world they got those columns and those pillars up like that is just, it's just remarkable. Without cranes, without, it's just all block and tackle and slave work. Yeah, I guess you can get a lot done when you have a whole lot of slaves, and that's what the Romans had. So that was Beit Shan, and let me go back a couple. Okay. And in verses, which now it brings us to, Oh, by the way, when they hung their bodies, Saul and his sons, on the wall of Beit Shan, some valiant Jews from the city of Jabesh-Gilead risked their lives and retrieved their bodies. In 1 Samuel 31, if you want to quickly turn back a couple of pages, 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 11, now the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. And cut his head off and then affixed his body to the wall. All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, that now ends the story of Saul. And we pick up now in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, where David is now beginning to take his place as king over Israel. In verses 1 through 7, David returns. Okay, verse 1. It happened after this, after Saul's dead, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Again, he was in Philistine country at the time. Now he's asking God, should I go back to the cities of Judah, to my own people? And the Lord said, well, go up. And David at that point probably thought, well, which city? So he inquires of the Lord and says, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, we read several weeks ago about David taking refuge among the Philistines, but he never did seek the Lord. During that time, he took a vacation from God. You and I might call it backsliding. We were walking with God, but then for whatever reason, you know, the enemy kind of gets in there and he makes the world seem really appealing. And you think, well, why can't I just do this and that? After all, it's harmless and we justify our sins, we justify carnality, and you know, I don't need to go to church that much. You know, Sunday morning when the weather's not really bad or not really nice, when it's just kind of in between and I don't sleep through the alarm, then I'll go then, and you know, I don't have to be really involved to be a Christian. You know, I can be somewhat involved. And the enemy just slowly gets us off. And pretty soon the things of God aren't that important. And the things of the flesh become more and more important. And eventually we come to the place of thinking to ourselves, how in the world did I get here? How did it come to this? Why is my life such a mess? I remember being so on fire for God, so involved, and now I don't even know what to do. And that's kind of what happened to David until the end. You remember the story how, he wasn't in Keilah, he was in Ziklag, where his their wives and their sons and daughters were staying there. The Amalekites came and attacked Ziklag and took all the wives and the children away. And then David began seeking God. When he came to that place, a crisis in his life. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, it's sad that we would get off from God, but yet in a crisis, we can then turn to the Lord, and the Lord will hear us. He doesn't say, you know what? You weren't seeking me when it was during good times, so don't bother me now. You made your bed, now sleep in it, you know? God doesn't say that to us. And God began to speak to David and minister to him. And so finally at the end there, he seeks after God. God tells him where to go. They have a great victory, rescue all their wives and children and all sorts of stuff that they got. And now David is back doing what he should have been doing all along. He's seeking after God and God is answering him. Hey, you may feel a million miles away from God, but remember this, you're only one prayer away from being close to him again. Just one moment of prayer, one time getting on your knees and saying, God, I'm not going to be pretentious. Certainly not going to be able to fool you. I'm a mess, but here I am. And God will hear you. And God will receive you. And he'll forgive you. And he'll even restore you. You're just one prayer away of being super close to him again. So David sought God's will. And then the Lord told him to begin his rule there in the city of Hebron. You see, it's just about 10 to 15 miles east of the middle of the Dead Sea. And we were there, and it's aptly named, the Dead Sea. Nothing alive there. So David went up from there, verse 2, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. He had two wives with him, but he also had another one that was back in the cities of Israel. Saul's daughter, a woman named Michal. And so David was technically married to three wives, but for some reason that wasn't enough for David. He began to add more to his harem, but much to his own hurt. You know, God had told the kings through the law of Moses that one day you're going to want a king. Well, this shall be the rule for the king. He shall not multiply horses, lest he trust in them instead of in God, nor shall he multiply wives, lest they turn his heart away from following after God. And so David, for whatever reason, justified his collection of trophy wives. And so he had three at this point, and there would be more on the way, but he found out the hard way that you cannot disobey God and hope to succeed. So David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron, about 600 men plus their wives and all their children. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. He had already been anointed when he was a young boy by the prophet Samuel. But now they're re-anointing him, a rededication. Now they themselves are saying, yes, we want you to now be our king. You know, some people who got baptized at the Jordan River who had already been baptized, and I think that's great. No problem with that at all. Somebody wants to be rebaptized, not a problem. If they're making a fresh new commitment to the Lord, super. No problem. So now David is being re-anointed again. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So they, you know, David no doubt asked about Saul and his really, really good friend, Saul's son Jonathan. And they said, well, the men of Jabesh-Gilead did this great service to Saul and his sons. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So all the way down from Hebron to the north, on the other side of the Jordan River, to Jabesh-Gilead. And said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you for this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David hoped that his kind gesture would be received, that they would say, well, now that Saul's dead, we might as well align ourselves up with David. But unfortunately, they weren't ready to join up with David, because Saul had a surviving son. And Saul's general, a man named Abner, was determined to see Saul's son rule and reign. In verses 8 through 32, we read about that king. His name was Ishbosheth. Any of you ladies going to have a son, you might want to not consider that to be the son's name, lest you want him teased his whole life. Ishbosheth, his army was no match for David's. But Abner, the son of Ner, neither of them great names, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. So there you can see on the map, they were up in Jabesh-Gilead, and they brought him down to Mahanaim. And they made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. So if you take roughly the area from the middle, or like the one-third down the Dead Sea, draw a line across from left to right, and everything up above was now ruled over by Ishbosheth. Everything below was ruled over by David. And Ishbosheth, verse 10, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, so it wasn't very long. Only the house of Judah followed David, because David was of the tribe of Judah, and so they followed him, but the 11 other tribes followed after Ishbosheth. At the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. Now, after the 2-year reign of Ishbosheth, it was then that Israel, the northern kingdom, aligned themselves, united themselves under King David. So for 2 years, Ishbosheth reigned, and then for the next 5 years, 5.5 years, David began to rule and reign over both Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then after a total of 7 years of ruling, then he moved his headquarters to the city of David, which is at the southern end of the larger city of Jerusalem. But during that 2 years that Ishbosheth reigned, Israel in the north and Judah in the south fought against each other, a civil war. Now Abner, verse 12, the son of Ner, I don't know why, but I like that name, and this easy to spell, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. There you can see the map being filled up, all the way from Mahanaim down to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David. So Joab belongs to David. Joab was David's general. Abner had been Saul's general, and now he's Ishbosheth's general. So Joab went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And then Abner, Ishbosheth's general, said to Joab, David's general, let young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, well, let them arise. Now, they didn't play checkers. They didn't thumb wrestle. They played for keeps. Notice. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. Each one grasps his opponent by the head. So he just, you know, grabbed hair or grabbed by the back of the head or something, and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. So he's 12, 24 in all. 12 grab, they all grab each other's heads, and then they all fall down dead. 24 dead, just like that. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. You know, why not name something after the obvious? And that's what they did. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of Saul. Now, this is the beginning of the decline of Ishbosheth and the rising of David. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there: Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel, the youngest one, was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. This dude could pick him up and put him down. He was fast, fast, fast. And Asahel pursued Abner. At this point when, you know, they kill each other, they start fighting, many of Israel start to die off because the David's men were better at battle and stronger. And so Abner realizes, man, this isn't going well for us. And so they retreat. And he's fleeing for his life, whether he's on a horse or chariot or whether he's running, we don't know. But right on his heels was this kid, one of the sons of Zeruiah, Joab's younger brother's name was Asahel. Asahel pursued Abner, verse 19, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. And then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." Hey man, don't pursue me. Why don't you pick on somebody your own size? Go kill one of the younger, inexperienced guys. Take their armor, because if you try to tangle with me, you're going to lose. And he was absolutely right. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Some young pup thought he was invincible. You know, like some teens, some in their early, mid-20s, they think that they're invincible, they can do anything they want. You see some of those crazy videos on YouTube, kids that are skateboarding or on a bicycle riding down the roof of their house and crashing at the bottom, just doing crazy, insane things. And I remember as a kid riding this, I never had good bikes, just crummy bicycles. Really crummy ones, and trying to ride them as fast as I could up this homemade ramp that the neighbors had built, this huge thing, and seeing how far out I can go. And I remember crashing and the handlebars bending and me tumbling and everything. And, you know, why would we do that? We're just dumb kids. And this Asahel wasn't very smart. Not a very smart kid. Abner knew that Asahel was no match for him, and if they should tangle, Abner was going to have to kill Asahel. And he knew that his older brother Joab, who was a fierce warrior, would never forgive him. He just knew that. He knew he would one day have to tangle with Joab, and he did not want to do that. So he told Asahel, "Look, you just go pick on somebody your own size, because I don't want to have to deal with your brother later on." Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me," verse 22. "Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with a blunt end of the spear, the back end of the spear. He had a spear with him, and he's running and whatever, and he just, like that, as hard as he could. The spear came out of his back, the blunt end through the stomach, out the back. That had to hurt. That would ruin your afternoon. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as it came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. It became an impromptu place of mourning. Verse 24, "Now Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner." It was just that their little brother was faster and he could run faster. And as the sun was going down, when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia and the road of the wilderness to Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. So they found this hill there. Abner stood in the front, and all the men of Benjamin, the defeated army, regrouped. They were on the higher ground now, a military advantage. But Abner, the general, was not interested in this battle continuing. And so Abner calls to Joab, the one who's down there on the lower ground leading the children of Judah, David's servants, calls to Joab and says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Hey, enough's enough. Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? This thing cannot come to a happy conclusion. How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? Hey, the civil war will only end in ruin. Nobody will win. You know, that was kind of the general feeling of the war between the states back in the 1800s. Yeah, the North won, but what a cost. What a horrible cost. And it's amazing, even to this day, 2010, there are some who still say, the South shall rise again and just overthrow them Yankees. And, you know, there's still that separatist attitude. You know, very sad. Very sad when brothers kill brothers. So Joab says, Abner then, he says, why don't we just stop? Let's just put this to an end. Let's just, you guys win. We'll go our way. You go your way. Let's just stop. Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning, the night was falling now. And so he says, by morning, the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. In other words, we would have kept fighting all through the night. But now you've spoken, and your words are wise, your words are true, so we're going to stop before any more bloodshed. So Joab blew a trumpet. Do you want me to blow the shofar again? No, I didn't think so. Really? You don't? Okay. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And so Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, so 20 men in all. 12 who died on the field of sharp stones, or sharp swords, and another 7 during the ensuing battle, and finally Asahel, 20 in all, 20 from David's army. How many from Ishbosheth's army? But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. 20 lost to David, 360 to Ishbosheth. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went out all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Okay, chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, David increases in his rule and at home. Verse 1, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, almost a 2-year-long battle. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah. So there's three wives right there. And she was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adoniah, the son of Haggith. There's woman number 4. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. That's wife number 5. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. That's 6 women. These are born to David in Hebron. At this point, David is married to how many women? Guess again. 7. Who's the 7th? Michal, Saul's daughter, who was at this point given to some other man to be married. When Saul really made his intentions known toward David, trying to kill him, David fled. And when David was gone, then Saul gave his daughter Michal to be married to another man. But yet still, she first was legally married to David. And really, ultimately, is David's wife, not this other guy. Now, I want to point something out. Sibling rivalry can be stressful from time to time, can it not? In any home, there will always be at least a little bit of sibling rivalry. Sometimes some knockdown, drag them out, call the police because somebody's screaming bloody murder sort of fights. Not that I would have a whole lot of experience. It was only once when that happened in my home. And I take partial blame for that. Anyway, I can't imagine, though, throwing in half-brothers and half-sisters from six different women. I mean, can you imagine the drama? Can you imagine the problems? And we'll see later on in our study of David just how problematic it was because he disobeyed God. If he would have just listened to God, done what God had said, marry one person, God made them male and female. He did not make them male, female, 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 female. If he would have just listened to the Lord, he would have avoided so many problems in his own life. But he's a great example of what not to do. Disobey God in any area, and you'll bring trouble upon yourself. Okay, so it was, well, in verses 6 through 11, we read that Ishbosheth's fears get the best of him. Ishbosheth, again, the son of Saul, king of the northern 11 or 10 tribes. Now, it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner, again, is the general. Somehow, some way, Abner was making some power plays. Ishbosheth was one of Saul's younger sons. His older sons had died in battle. And apparently Ishbosheth was not a very strong ruler. No question about it, he felt intimidated by the battle-hardened Abner, who was indeed a much stronger leader. He became fearful and even paranoid of Abner, but his fears and his paranoia got the best of him. He jumped to a conclusion that wasn't true, and he basically hung himself, figuratively. Notice, Saul had a concubine. So Ishbosheth's dad had this concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth, he just goes up to Abner and says to him, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" He was just so sure that Abner was trying to take over. You see, the custom of the day is if you're a king and you conquer another king, you take his harem and make them your own. You just add them to your collection. If somebody in your own kingdom wanted to try to usurp your authority, take over your kingdom, they would go and have sexual relations with your wives or concubines. We read about that later on when one of David's sons, and who can tell me his name? Absalom, takes David's concubines up on the roof and in the sight of everybody has sexual relations with them. It was not just a mean thing to do to his father, a defiant thing to do, but it was a gesture of, I'm in charge now. All that belong to my dad are now mine. Everything is mine. And so that's the fear that Ishbosheth had of Abner, that he had started to do this, but it wasn't the case. Maybe later on Abner would have, but he didn't do it at this point. So he says, you know, what's up with you sleeping with my dad's concubine? You trying to take over the kingdom? But then Abner flatly denied such a thing. Look at verse 8. Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Am I just a dog's head? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. I've been so good to you, I've been so loyal to you for your father's sake, and now you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? This is a thanks I get? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." At this point, Abner's done with Ishbosheth. Like, that's it, man. I'm done with you, with this crummy little kingdom here. We're getting weaker and weaker. I see now truly that God is with David. I'm done with you. So So may God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord had sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost city down to the southernmost city. You know, it's interesting. Abner knew all along that the kingdom really belonged to David. But why he had defected to David until now is really a mystery. Maybe he did envision himself to be king over Israel, but then he realized that's just a fool's errand. So now I'm going to join up with David. And he, Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Go ahead, say something, Ishbosheth. I got my spear here. I'll use a blunt end. You know, go ahead, say something. Go for it. You got something to say to me? Come on, punk. You know, he's ready to take him out, and so Ishbosheth just cowered down, and that was it. Verses 12 through 21, Abner delivers all of Israel to David. And then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land? Who does it really belong to?" And also saying, "Make a covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, sent messengers back, saying, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not, don't you dare see my face, don't you dare show up, unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." I got a wife there, legally mine. If you're going to come to me, you better be bringing her. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And we covered all that back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, there's a problem. When David had fled from Saul some 5 years earlier, Michal had been given in marriage to another man. But David had many reasons why he demanded to have her returned to him. Number one, legally she's his wife. Number two, she represented the house of Saul, and to be married to David meant that the house of Saul was now subject to David. It was a symbolic gesture even. She is now coming to submit to be my wife, therefore all that Saul once ruled over is now under me. And the third reason is, if you have six wives, why not add a seventh? You know, that's maybe David's thinking. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. Now, poor guy. He obviously loved this woman. And you can just imagine that one day there's a knock on the door, and, okay, here's what's happening, Michal. Pack your stuff. You're going back to your real husband, to David. And Paltiel was doing something, watching TV. I don't know what he was doing, but then he hears this and is like, wait a second. She's been my wife now for 4 or 5 years. You're just going to take her from me? And basically, yeah. Too bad. So sad. Stinks to be you. And it takes her away. And there's nothing this guy is. So he's following her and he's weeping. Oh, I'm losing my wife. Well, at that point, Abner, who was leading her on, verse 16, the second half says, Abner said to him, "Go return." And so he did. You didn't mess with Abner. You did not mess with Abner. Now, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel. So as he's making these arrangements, he got together with all the elders of Israel, all those in the northern kingdom, and said, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. When things were really bad under Saul, you said, 'Well, we know that David was anointed by Samuel to be the future king. Let's just make him king now.' They wanted to do that, but it wasn't the right time." So he says, "Now then, do it. It's what you wanted beforehand. Now do it." You know, I look at this and I just want to hyper-spiritualize and really stretch this out and try to make this point. What is it that you really want in your spiritual life? More of a man of prayer or woman of prayer? More of a student of God's word? More of an evangelist? More of one who disciples another? Well, let me just suggest 4 words to you. Now then, do it. Go do it. Not right now, but after service. Do it. The only person standing in your way is you. The only one keeping me from being all that I know I should be for the Lord is me. It's not the world, it's not the flesh, it's not the devil, it's me, it's my will. If I will align my will to be that of God's will, then this will come to pass. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can become everything that God wants me to be because Jesus promised me that I would do these things. These things, he said, you have seen me do, you will do more in number than I have done. He's promised. He says in his word, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The only one keeping us to be from being on fire and radical and really fruitful is us. Now then, do it. Do it. I really believe God's speaking to at least one or two of us tonight. Maybe one. Maybe all of us. Do it. No more excuses. No more, well, my wife or my husband or my kids or my boss or my neighbor and my dog and, you know. No, no more of that. Whining's over. Praise the Lord. Do it. Go do it. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, which he promises. The Lord promises, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit and then go do it. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, which was the tribe that Saul had descended from. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So he gets all the elders on board of the northern kingdom. He goes to David and says, you know what? We're all with you now. Sorry for that Ishbosheth thing. Sorry we didn't dethrone Saul earlier, but now here we are. We are all yours. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So once this feast is over, David, next thing I'm going to do, and by the way, he never had the chance to do it. We'll read about that why. He says, the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go and just get everybody on board with you. You know, in a sense, that is our calling. Our calling is to go get everybody on board with our Lord Jesus, our Lord, the King of Kings. That's our mission. Go unto all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's the call that God has given us. Do it. Go do it. So he said, I'm going to go do this, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now, Abner beforehand was gaining in strength and was a threat to Ishbosheth's leadership. But unlike Ishbosheth, David was a very strong leader. So strong that Abner respected him greatly. Very few messed with Abner. And Abner dared not mess with David. David was the man. I mean, how many other people do you know that with a sling and a stone can kill a 9.5-foot giant man? One shot, right where the helmet didn't cover in the forehead. Pretty cool. And so Abner just respected David. You know what? I see now. I get it. I'm sorry for my defiance in the past. I'm going to make it right with you now. And David was pleased. Well, in verses 22 through 30, vengeance isn't as sweet as one might think. Now think to yourself, there's somebody, some situation out there that you wish you could get revenge, the sweet taste of revenge. Let me tell you something. Revenge is not as sweet as it promotes itself to be, as we'll see here in a second. At that moment, Abner goes off. He's on his way now. The moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. They'd gone a raiding party of the enemies of Israel. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So he's on his way back to the capital cities to talk to the elders. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Joab, what do you think? The one who killed your brother Asahel, he came to David. David was pleased to have him, and he sent him away in peace. Joab, what do you think? Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? You had him. Why did you let him go? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you. He's only come here to trick. He's a spy to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing." Now, yeah, Joab didn't trust Abner, but really, his heart was so filled with revenge. So bitter, so filled with revenge that he believed a lie. Abner's intent wasn't to gain secrets. It was truly to unite the kingdom. And though it was a horrible event, yet what Abner did to Asahel was just part of war. It's just part of the battle. War is not pretty. People die. And many who don't die suffer throughout their entire lives with injuries, sicknesses, pain and suffering. War is ugly. It's horrible. I'll be glad when the Lord puts an end to it once and for all. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and man shall learn war no more." Imagine all of the money that goes into all of the military machines of the world, all of that will be allocated to farming and agriculture. At that point, the only people who go hungry are just not willing to eat, because food will be everywhere. Pretty cool thing, isn't it? Won't it be when Jesus comes back? Now, when Joab had gone from David's presence, David said, "No, you're wrong." And Joab's like, no, "I'm right." And so he leaves. He sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Remember that. David had no idea what Joab was doing. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. Say, "Hey man, come over here, I need to speak with you." And there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Again, Asahel died in battle. Sad, but in a sense it was just. Abner, however, was just plain murdered. Just plain murder at the hand of Joab. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest, the guilt and all, let it rest upon the head of Joab and on his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or who leans on a staff because he's kind of crippled or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So he pronounces this general curse on Joab and his descendants. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. They murdered him, because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. In verses 31 through 39, the people appreciate David's grief over Abner. David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes," which is a sign of great grief, where you'd rent your clothes, you'd just tear, "Oh, I can't take it," and you tear your clothes because of the grief. "Gird yourself with sackcloth," a very rough garment that depicts mourning. You're grieving over something. "And mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin most likely what is called a sarcophagus, very much like this one that was at the city, the seacoast city of Caesarea. By the way, that guy there on your left, I believe it is, he was our guide who took us, Ralph. So this is a sarcophagus. It's hewn out of limestone. And this one isn't as decorative and ornate as some of the other ones that we saw. Some of them were just off the charts beautiful. And they would sometimes they would burn the body and then place the bones in these things, and the limestone would begin to dissolve the bones. Other times they just put whole bodies. This was big enough for a whole body. They'd put it in, and the limestone would begin to dissolve the body and the bones, and thus these are known as sarcophagus, or literally flesh eaters. And that's what they were for. And there are, you see hundreds of them throughout the land of Israel. In fact, there was a landslide and just so happened to be over an ancient graveyard, and several of these things just kind of popped out, just kind of washing down toward the road. And so they buried Abner in Hebron. The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and the people wept. The king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. And as a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." The wicked man, of course, being Joab. "Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'Will God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down? I cannot enjoy anything pleasant while I'm mourning Abner.'" Now the people took note of it. Like, wow, David is really serious. He's not just a politician doing a photo op here. This guy's serious. "And it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. So by David's great acts of mourning, the people understood that David had no vengeance in his heart toward Abner. This is all the responsibility of Joab. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" This is no ordinary guy. A prince, a great man, Abner, fallen today in Israel. "And I am weak today. I'm just worn out because of this. Though anointed king." This is not what David had in mind dealing with these issues. "And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me," those three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, "too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So these guys were harsh. Now, in one sense, you really want guys like Joab and Abishai with you in battle. And a guy like Asahel, who's just determined on getting rid of the enemy. Those are good guys to have in the battle, but they're bad guys to have around during times of peace. When you're trying to build, these are guys that are so filled with judgmentalism that nobody can do anything right. Everybody's under suspicion, and there's some people, even in the church, they're just too harsh. They're always seeing the negative, always seeing the bad. It's no fun to be around. And instead of building, they end up tearing down. They drive people away because of their harshness. Beware of harsh men and women. They're unwilling to forgive and to put differences aside. They instead demand justice and revenge, and they're quick to judge and dispose of others. "Now, I can't let them be around because they're just trouble. Yeah, I can't let them be around because they're just trouble. That woman over there, you know, she's trouble. Just what, you know." People putting them away. Instead, I pray that all of us would be more like David, especially like Jesus, who's willing to forgive and forgive and forget the sins of all who repent. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Some great lessons that we can learn from this true event that took place. Lord, we just are grateful to you for all that we can glean from this. And I pray, Lord, that we would go forth and do it. Right now, Lord, I pray that you would fill us all with your Spirit. Lord, a fresh filling. Anoint us. Overflow us. Lord, give us the power from on high. We need your power to go forth and do those things you've called us to do. I pray that the rest of this week we will pray more than we ever have. We will read your word more than we ever have. We will witness to people more than we ever have. We will disciple people more than we ever have. We would be all about building your kingdom more than we ever have because, Lord, you are worthy. And it's what you want us to do. So, Lord, now we unite our will, our wills to be in line with your will. We join up with you, Lord, and say, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth in our lives, just like it is in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.